So in previous messages, we have been looking at the importance of hope to the Christian walk. We saw how hope is listed in 1 Corinthians 13 as one of three very important Christian traits: faith, hope, and love. And while there are chapters about faith and love, there isn't really a chapter of the Bible that we can call the hope chapter. And yet, without hope, we cannot ultimately be transformed by Christ. Faith requires hope. If faith is shown by our actions, if faith is like our heart, then hope is like our mind. It is what we think on. And what do we think on? We think on the promises of God. We hope in His promises, in our perfection, in God's ultimate power, in glory, in resurrection, in eternal life, in Christ's return, and in fact, in Christ ourselves. Hope in these promises is important because it gives joy, which in turn gives us peace, which in turn gives us courage and the ability to endure, which in turn helps us to obey God, which in turn allows us to please God, which leads to bearing fruit, which leads to perfection, which leads to salvation. So we've kind of caught up there on everything we've covered. And that hope, which we've learned about in the two previous messages, that hope in which rest so many of those other hopes, makes possible, ultimately, our transformation, our overcoming. Hope in Christ allows us to transform spiritually. And it allows us further to transform even our physical life. Let's go to Philippians 1, verses 12 through 14. Certainly, the life of Paul is one of the most magnificent examples of such a transformation in Scripture. Before Christ, he was one whose life was devoted to destroying the life of those who had devoted themselves to the way. But after he received Christ, he became one devoted to actually furthering that way. So devoted, in fact, that he endured stoning and whipping and prison. And here in Philippians 1, 12 through 14, he talks about that transformation and the purpose of that transformation. And it had everything to do with our topic, hope. The hope that he had gained in Christ and the hope that his conversion and the life that he had thereafter gave to others. So let's look at verse 12 of chapter 1 here in Philippians. He says here, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest, are shown in all the palace." Paul at this time was in prison, that is, imprisoned in the palace, "and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So here we read that the people, that is other Christians, waxed confident, were given hope in Paul's bondage. So much so that they were able to go forth courageously, preaching the gospel themselves in the same way that Paul had gone forth. So this is the transformation that hope offers us. Another great example of hope's transforming power, and the one that we'll probably devote the most amount of time to today, is that of Peter. Today, through the example of Peter, we're going to look at the transforming power of hope, and then we're going to look at how we can build hope in our own lives so that we can more easily have faith and love. So we already looked briefly at Paul, but Peter, unlike Paul, was from early on a believer in Christ, one of Christ's 12 original disciples, one who forsook all and followed Christ. One instance in which we see Peter's belief expressed is in John 6. So let's go to John 6. John 6, verses 66 through 69. Earlier in John 6, Christ talks of the symbolism of the Passover and of how we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and he talked of his coming, ascent into heaven. This offended many of the people who were listening to him, and as John 6, verses 66 through 69 denotes, many stopped following him after this. Now let's read the passage and see what Peter says in this passage. So starting in verse 66, and from that time, many of Christ's disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe, and we are sure, that you are that Christ, the Son of the living God. So here Peter states that he believed Jesus to be the Messiah, the very Son of God. And he says that he has nowhere else to go, no one else to learn from. This man, Jesus, is the man in whom Peter places his hope. But something happened when Christ died. Although Peter had been certain in his belief, once the Messiah died, he faltered, as did the other 12 disciples. Let's turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. We're going to look at verses 69 through 75. Here we have the famous episode where Peter, who had earlier said that he would never deny Christ, interfaces with people who identify him with Jesus during the time of Jesus' trial. Bold while Jesus was with him, bold while Jesus talked about his soon coming betrayal and death, Peter now proves not to be so bold. So Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, You also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what you say. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto him that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you. His accent. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crows, you shall deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. So Peter here shows weakness. Concerned with his own life and reputation, he too betrays his friend and master. Let's go now to John 20, verses 1 through 9. I would contend that the disciples took Jesus' death hard. Convinced that he was the Messiah, the disciples found his trial and putting to death made no sense to them. Their hope seemed, for 3 days following that death, in vain. They didn't quite understand what Christ had meant when he said that he would raise himself up. Though Christ had told them that he would die and rise again, they did not understand. So notice here Peter's reaction in John 20, verses 1 through 9, when Christ's body disappears from the grave in which he has been laid. Now, the first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And then she runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. And they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, and he went not in. And then he says, And then comes Simon Peter following him, and he went into the sepulchre and sees the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. And for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So I would say here that they're probably believing that his body is taken away. The immediate conclusion that Mary has reached is that Christ's body has been moved or stolen. No one's thinking that Christ is alive yet. And Peter sees that the body has been moved as well. Let's go now to Mark 16, verses 9 through 11. Now it was immediately after Peter went to see the grave that Mary saw the risen Jesus. But at this point, everyone is still thinking he's dead, still thinking that their hope of the Messiah has proved to be in vain. Notice the reaction of the disciples here in Mark 16, verses 9 through 11, when Mary goes to tell them that she's actually seen Christ. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first unto Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. So, they didn't believe. They were mourning. Now let's go to John 20 and verse 19. Remember how bold Peter had been at one point, saying that he would do anything to prevent Jesus from being betrayed and killed. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and he'd been willing to act accordingly, to do virtually anything. But now that hope was gone. He misunderstood the mission of the Messiah on his first coming. Faced with even being known to have associated with Jesus, Peter denied such association three times. He mourned Jesus' death. And here in John 20, verse 19, we find the disciples even hiding away, lest they too be hunted down and killed. John 20, in verse 19, says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be unto you.'" So here, Christ revealed himself as alive, as risen. Now remember what Paul denoted about how his bonds, his endurance in the face of persecution, had given others confidence, hope enough that they could be bold to go forth and preach the gospel. Even so, we see a similar transformation in Peter here. His hope restored through the seeing of the resurrected Messiah, he would no longer hide away for fear of the Jews. As a result, we see quite a different Peter in Acts 4. We see one who is bold in the preaching of the gospel. Christ is risen, and so too will he be. There is hope in Christ. There is hope in the resurrection, in eternal life and glory and God's ultimate power. Now, assured of that hope, instead of hiding away in fear, Peter acts and speaks with a confidence that formerly lacked the necessary foundation. Notice here what the Jews or the Sadducees do to Peter when they find him, not hiding, but preaching to the people. Acts 4, verses 1 through 3. "And as they," that is Peter and John, "spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, and being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold the next day, for it was now eventide." Indeed, Peter did have reason to fear. The temple officials and Jewish leaders were persecuting the former disciples just as they had persecuted Christ. But now, full of hope, sure of it, Peter placed his eyes on that rather than on the immediate present. And that allowed him to act in a manner befitting the prophets of God. Let's drop down to verse 13. "Now when they," the priests, "saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." And then let's notice what in verses 18 through 20, what Peter is commanded to do. And notice his action. "And when they called him," and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So we see a transformation in Peter and in his life through hope. And did Peter's own personal teachings expand on the value this hope plays in the transformation of our lives? Let's turn now to Peter's own letters. Let's go to his first letter, 1 Peter. We'll go to 1 Peter 3 and verse 14. Notice here the change in the manner in which he views suffering and persecution. Whereas before he had said that he would do anything to defend Christ, but showed soon after this brave statement that his concern, his own actions, were more concerned with himself than with Jesus. Now we see quite a different Peter than that which we saw immediately after Christ's death, knowing the reality of the hope that lies before him and keeps his eyes on the long-term goals of the Christian life. Now we hear what he says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 14. And if we be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Now let's drop down to verses 17 and 18. I'm sorry, that was reading the wrong scripture. I said, that doesn't seem like I was in chapter 14. So he says here, but if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Now we drop down to verses 17 and 18. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So it is the hope of Christ's resurrection, we see here, that enables Peter to point out to us how we need not fear to do right when we are threatened for our actions. Drop down further to verse 19 of chapter 4. We place our hope in Christ. It is the resurrection, the life that Christ offers us, Peter says, that helps us to be able to endure. He says here in chapter 4, verse 19, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Peter truly has been transformed, seeing now that his life, his soul, his body, his being rests in the eternal. Peter likewise teaches that hope is an integral part of the process of becoming more Christ-like. Let's go now to his second letter, 2 Peter 1, and we'll look at verses 4 through 9. Peter talks about how vision is an essential part of taking on the divine nature. If we can't look far off, if we can't hope in a future greater than our present being, then we will not have the endurance necessary to grow the fruit that God wants to see in us. Let's read about this process in 2 Peter 1, verses 4 through 9. Whereby, that is through Christ, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So without our hope, our ability to see far off, then we are bound not to add strength upon strength, not to grow fruit, and thus we're likely to fail. Hope is essential to our transformation. Seeing then the importance of hope to our calling, let us now explore how we can build and sustain hope within ourselves. Part of Peter's transformation had to do with something God gave him beyond hope that he hadn't had when he was with Christ. Back in John 14 and verse 17, Christ told the disciples that the Spirit was with them, but that one day it would be in them. Peter, as one of those disciples, then was provided with the Spirit of God. And this Spirit, in turn, we can see, is at the core of our maintaining hope. Even as I said in the first message on hope, that the Spirit is a down payment on the promises that God gives, a way for us to be encouraged to endure with hope. So one way that we can build and sustain hope is through asking God for more of His Holy Spirit. So asking God for more of His Holy Spirit is one way that we can build on that hope. Let's go to Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. Here Paul talks about the interaction of God's Spirit and the hope of our calling. He does this by recounting what it is that he prays for those who are called. Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mentions of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. There's a lot packed in here. Paul asks God to give the Ephesians His Spirit, and he does it so that they'll have knowledge, knowledge that gives them hope, hope in what God promises to us, and hope in what God has already done for us through Christ. That Spirit is given in turn transforms us as it did Peter, and the means by which it transforms us is through hope, as we can read in 2 Corinthians 3. Here Paul writes about two covenants, two priesthoods, one that prefigured the other. Now both, as Paul notes, had glory, but the latter is so much greater than the former that our hope should be should take on a level much higher than the former. And while his focus is these two covenants, it's interesting to see how hope and transformation get worked into this discussion. Let's look in verses 11 and 12 of 2 Corinthians 3. For if that which is done away was glorious, Paul writes, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. So here we have hope in glory. Now let's drop down to verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding and as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by what? By the Spirit of the Lord. So here the hope of glory we see actually leads to our transformation, our change, and that by the Spirit of God. We have to have hope of glory to attain glory, and we have that hope through the Spirit. Let's go to Galatians 5 and verse 5, where Paul asserts something similar. Here again he ties hope, faith, and God's Spirit together with this process of transformation, of change. In 2 Corinthians, that changes one into glory. In Galatians, the emphasis is on yet another thing that is glorified. Galatians 5 and verse 5, he says, for we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So here, righteousness comes via hope through the Spirit and by faith. The Holy Spirit, then, is a key player in our building and maintaining of hope. But God's Spirit works in tandem with our own actions. We have to use the Spirit to achieve the things that it can help us do, including maintaining hope. One of those things that we can use the Spirit for is also a key for us to build hope with, and that is the study of God's Word. So, our second point then in building hope, first was asking for more of the Spirit. The second one then is the study of God's Word. We have to build our knowledge of the Word of God. The Spirit opens our mind to knowledge, but we have to instill it to make it part of us. Let's turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, we're going to look at verses 5 through 7. Here we're going to see one of the reasons God says that He gave His people the Scriptures and the Law. These things are, of course, instructions and reminders. And in Psalm 78, verses 5 through 7, God tells us something we are to take from these instructions or these reminders. Psalm 78, verses 5 through 7 says, "For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might what do what? That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments." So God gave His testimony, it says here, so that ancient Israel would have hope in Him. So if we want hope, it makes sense that we too should read, should study, should follow the words that God gave to ancient Israel. Let's go in Romans 15:4, to which we'll turn next. Paul makes this explicit. Just as ancient Israel was to find hope in God's testimony, so it is that spiritual Israel, God's church, is to find hope in God's testimony and the power of the Almighty. So Romans 15 and verse 4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope." Long before Paul was writing, however, King David noted how the Scripture did just that for him. So let's go back to Psalm 119 and verse 49. In this long psalm, David discusses at length God's testimony, God's law. He talks of how he meditates on it, as is evidenced by the very length of this song of his. But one of the reasons for that meditation is to gather hope, to remind himself of the hope that he has in God, the strength and power of the Almighty. Psalm 119, verse 49. That is not the scripture I want. Let's see. Well, the scripture I want says, "Remember the word unto your servant, and upon which you have caused me to hope." But it is not verse 49. Oh, yes, it is verse 49. "Remember the word unto your servant, upon which you have caused me to hope." I had the wrong scripture in my Bible when I was looking. So, but I had the right scripture on here. So, David writes of the words that God has spoken, the promises, and notes that his hope rests in those. Now let's drop to verses 81 through 88, where David extends his meditation on this hope. He says here, "My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fall for your word, saying, when will you comfort me? For I am become like a bottle in the smoke. Yet do I not forget your statutes, for many are the days of your servant, when you will execute judgment on them that persecute me. The proud have dig pits for me, which are not after your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help you me. They had almost consumed me upon the earth, but I forsook not your precepts. Quicken me after your loving kindness, so shall I keep your testimony keep the testimony of your mouth." So the word that David hopes in here, the precepts that David sticks to, work together with that Spirit to work in us patience and endurance. And it is in fact this endurance, tested through trial, that builds hope more deeply. So that's our point three for building hope, is endurance. Let's go to Lamentations 3, verses 17 through 26. This endurance works in us through the Word, as the Spirit reminds us. For us here, as denoted in Lamentations 3, verses 17 through 26, when we are down, it is the memory of times past, of how God has acted for us in the past, that pulls us through, that restores us, and that can give us hope. And it is the memory of Scriptures, the testimonies of what God has done in the past, that gives us hope as well. Let's read here what the author of Lamentations 3, 17 through 26 has to say on the subject. "And you have removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot your prosperity. I forgot prosperity." And this is, you know, written at a time when Israel or Judah had been taken away, and the destruction of Jerusalem. So this person is very discouraged. "And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul has them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope." And so he's remembering things, and now suddenly he starts to have hope. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore will I have hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." The author here was living at a time when the nation of Judah had been destroyed, carried off to captive to a new land. There was little reason to hope, but he found himself restored when he thought of the great things that God had done in the past. And through memory, through the manner in which times of trouble had been endured of in the past, to be followed by restoration, his hope was brought back to life. Paul, in fact, draws a parallel between patience and hope in the conduct of the Christian life in Romans 12 and verse 12, when he writes, this is in Romans 12:12, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer." So these two, our rejoicing in hope, our patience in tribulation, go together, building on one another. Our patience in trial builds hope, and our rejoicing in that hope helps us endure trouble. But the memory of the ways in which God has helped through past hard times does not necessarily have to be our own. And that brings us to a fourth way in which we can build hope. We've seen that the Spirit brings to mind hope, that hope in the promises that we read about in God's Word comes about through reading God's Word, hope that we build through patience in our own lives. So sufficient of God's Spirit, a study of God's Word, patience in times of hardship, 1, 2, 3. But hope can also come through the experiences of others. As we share stories of how God has come through for us, we gain hope. Hope via others' endurance in times of trial. So the fourth way that we can build hope is through fellowship. For this, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2. Fellowship, that's our fourth point. 1 Thessalonians 2, we're going to look at verses 17 through 20. Paul here is writing to the Thessalonians about some trials that he's been through and about the great joy that these brethren give him. Notice here how he says that his hope is tied up even in the very people that he serves. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 17 through 20. "But we, brethren," Paul writes, "being taken from you for a short time in the presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." The brethren are Paul's glory and joy. They're what he hopes in seeing them at the coming of Christ, seeing them in the presence of Christ. When we endure, when we help others to endure. Our sticking to hope helps others to stick to theirs. Fellowship, in turn, not only builds hope, but faith, which in turn builds more hope. So we can say that the last point for building hope is to maintain faith. In this manner, faith and hope work together, building each other up, the head and the heart. This process is described in Romans 4 and 5. So let's go to Romans 4. I'm going to start in verse 16. Paul here uses the story of Abraham, study, an example of scriptures, the Word of God, to discuss not just faith, and not just how faith brings salvation, but also the process by which we can build hope and by which Abraham himself did. Romans 4 and verse 16, we'll read through verse 5 of chapter 5. Therefore, it, Paul says, the law that is of faith, and it might be that it might be of grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were, God's promises, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall your seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his own sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein you stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. So here we have a whole process laid out. Abraham had faith in the hope, in the promises of God, and that led him toward doing good works, toward righteousness, and towards justification and peace from God. The peace bred the ability to endure trial, which built patience, the ability to wait, which gave him experience, which in turn gave him more hope, a complete trust in the power of God, a trust that God can and will bring about what he promises. So we began 3 messages ago by noting that Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 ranks hope among 3 of the most important things a Christian can have: faith, hope, and charity. And I hope that we have seen the reason that hope is so important to our lives, and that it is included among these 3, because it is through hope that God works his process of transformation. Hope brings us joy, which gives us peace, which in turn allows us to have courage, which gives us the ability to endure, which helps us to obey God, which pleases God, which brings forth fruit in ourselves, which brings us closer to perfection, which ultimately leads to our salvation. We must have hope. We must believe that salvation is possible, that transformation is possible, if we are to actually be transformed into the image of God. As Christians, we have much to hope in. We hope in our perfecting, we hope in God's power and his word, we hope in glory, we hope in the resurrection, we hope in eternal life, we hope in Christ's return, we hope in Christ. That's what all these holy days that are coming up are about, our hope. And when times are tough, God has not left us without a means of restoring that hope, as we've heard today. Through his Spirit, we can find renewal. If we study his word, we will find hope. If we endure, we will be able to use the memories of those times to help us through yet other tough times. If we stick by one another, if we fellowship, we can remind each other of the kind of God we hope in. And if we continue on, we will build faith, which in turn will help us to see how real that hope is. For the more that we act on what we believe, the easier it will be to believe. If faith, as Paul notes in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, is the breastplate that guards our heart, our passion, hope is our helmet, the thing that guards our mind, that keeps us balanced and focused on what is important. It is through hope that we are able to move forward in faith.